in all. We're coming to God's Word. We're turning back to Acts chapter 9, and we want to read from verse number 26. A familiar passage, but don't come with familiarity and say, well, I know this and I've read this before. But let's come and pray the Lord will give us eyes to see new things, and it'll come with freshness to our hearts. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of her treasure, all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee and we praise thee for the privilege of opening thy precious word. We are reminded, Lord, that the scripture teaches us thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word. Lord, this is from thee tonight. Thou hast given this word for the church. And we pray, O Lord, that we will sit in awe of our God and realize that he is speaking to our hearts. Help us, O Lord, to glean from this passage of thy word the principles that must be applied in our lives, the truths that we must know that will help us in our walk with God. Lord, for those that are not saved, teach through this passage and show the way of salvation so clearly that all will be able to understand from the youngest to the oldest. Lord, to this end, we need the Spirit of God. That same Spirit that spoke to Philip that day. Lord, we need thy Spirit to work in this meeting tonight. And I pray you'll empty me of self and sin and fill me with thy Spirit. And that thy Spirit will minister to this congregation. And, O Lord, we will know that this is thus and thus saith the Lord. Bless us, we pray tonight. O Lord, take us on with thyself. Take away all distractions. Minister to us, we pray. For it's in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen and amen. As I look down this passage, it certainly is a familiar passage that we often read whenever we come to a time of baptism over in the complex. But it's also a passage from which there are many gospel lessons, and also lessons for the Christian in their responsibility and in their duty before God. And there are five little lessons that I want to leave before you tonight that I pray will be a blessing to your heart and will be instructive to you. And therefore, I want us to start by reading again just the first verse. It says there in verse number 26, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise, and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." The first lesson I want us to learn tonight from this passage of God's word is the importance of the leading of the Lord in the life of a Christian. The importance of the leading of the Lord in the life of a Christian. The Lord spake unto Philip. The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip. And agreed by most Bible commentators that when we read of the angel of the Lord, that is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here was a message from heaven unto a Christian. And it was a message that was instructive. How precious is the voice of God? What a privilege and honor to know that God speaks to his people. In Psalm 32, verse 8, the Lord says, "I will instruct thee and guide thee," and "teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." The psalmist was moved by the Spirit of God to pray in Psalm 25, verse 5, "Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation, and on thee do I wait all the day." And therefore we see that it is a scriptural principle that God guides his people. And the message to Philip was to arise and go. You know, the Lord calls us sometimes to places and then we're asked to go to somewhere else. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, for example, sometimes the Lord calls us to an avenue of service. And maybe the Lord calls someone to serve in a particular way, maybe as a Sunday school teacher, or maybe as a children's meeting worker, or maybe as a helper in one of the works or the outreach or whatever it is. And there's that season when that's the will of God for their lives. And then there comes that time when the Lord says, "Arise and go, go elsewhere." And there are times that the Lord has for us, there are seasons that the Lord has for us, and it's so important that we know we are where God wants us to be, and we're listening for the voice and the leading of God. It's important to know God's leading and be sure of God's leading before we arise and leave where we have been called to. I remember when I was in Bible college, I was asked to go to Australia for a summer, and I went to Australia for that summer for those 3 months. But before that, I was asked by one of the people in the college if I would go for a year. And there was a church over there, they were going to take me for a year, they would provide a home for me, and I'd get paid and all of these things. I'd only done a couple of years at college. And they said, "Pray about it and see what you think." Now, I love traveling. So my ears pricked up, I thought, "Oh, this is brilliant." But I went and I spoke to Reverend McCrae about it, and I told him about it, and he asked me a very simple question. And a very wise question. He said, "Where has the Lord called you to be?" And I said, "Well, the Lord's called me to be in Bible college." And he says, "Well, then you complete what the Lord has called you to do first before you go anywhere else. The Lord will not call you there until you've finished it before you go elsewhere." And you know what? There was a peace in my heart about that. And I thought, "Oh, I'll never get going anywhere now." But they did, a few months later, say, "Will you go for 3 months next summer at least and help us out?" And I did. It's important to know where God wants us to be settled there, to be content there, and to serve with all of our hearts there. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us this, and therefore I'm reading this in a very human context. If I was Philip, and I was in Samaria, the place of blessing, there may be thoughts going through my mind. Well, why do I have to leave the place where so much is happening for the Lord? Why do I have to go to some barren desert place? What's the point of all this? I don't understand. Now, we're not told what Philip thought, but we are told how Philip reacted. Because we're told in verse 27, "And he arose and went." And he arose and went. And can I say to you, men and women, boys and girls, who are saved by the grace of God, there is a path of blessing to arise at the call of God and to go where he calls you to go. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And friend, where God calls you to be, you go immediately with all your heart. Oh, to have the obedience and faith that Philip had. Oh, to go at God's command. Philip knew that God had undertaken for him and blessed him in previous times. And there was no doubt that the Lord was going to fulfill that blessing once again, wherever God was calling him to. My question is this: are you where God wants you to be, Christian? Are you where God wants you to be? In your personal walk with God, are you obedient tonight to the things God has called you to do in your life for him? Can I ask, in your school or in your workplace, are you living faithfully for him in obedience to that command to live a holy life? In your church, have you been obedient to his leading and to his direction in your service, in your worship, in your attendance, and all of those things? Are you obedient to the Lord? Whenever I did my readings this morning, at the top of my daily readings, there was a little verse out of Proverbs, and it said in Proverbs 16:21, "Whoso trusteth in the Lord, happy is he." Happy is he. And if you want joy in your Christian life, you trust in the Lord and obey and go through with God, and you will be blessed. Now, you'll notice that when that command was obeyed, and we read of that command being obeyed in verses 27 and 28, then we read in verse 29, "Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot." So once the first step was taken, the next command was given. The Lord leads us and guides us step by step and way by way. So that's the first thing, the importance of the leading of the Lord in the life of a Christian. Philip could have missed out on this great blessing. Philip could have missed out in seeing this soul won for the Lord, but he obeyed God. He was in the right place, and the Lord used him. The second thing I want you to notice in this passage is the plight of the unsaved regarding the things of God. The plight of the unsaved regarding the things of God. It's very notable in this passage, and I was struck reading it, which I hadn't been struck before, but there are a number of questions in this passage, and I believe they're very key questions. And we come to verse 30, it says, "Philip ran thither to him at the command of God, and he heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And that's a key question. We just sometimes assume that because someone has a Bible or someone comes to church, that they understand the truths of the gospel. But the Word of God tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, that the Gentiles, and the Gentiles is being used here to speak of the unsaved, and the people were not to walk as the unsaved walked, having the understanding darkened because of the blindness of their heart. And the reality is, the unsaved all are born with our understanding darkened, and we're all born with a blindness of heart. Now, that doesn't mean we can't think logically, and it doesn't mean that we can't think practically in this world, but it does mean we can't think spiritually. And we don't understand the things of God. Our mind is darkened, and we have blindness of heart. And therefore, we need to pray for the unsaved that the Holy Ghost will open their eyes that they may see, open their minds that they may understand. And I rejoice and give thanks and praise to God that tonight in the meeting, before this meeting, in our prayer time, people were praying that sinners would understand, that they would have a knowledge of the gospel that would bring salvation. You see, many an unsaved person can quote John 3:16 word perfectly. They can even read it in the Bible. There's some could even speak a gospel message outline on it. But friend, they've never responded to it. They don't truly understand it. They haven't fully grasped the danger that they are in. They haven't grasped that they must repent and turn to God right now that they might be saved. They haven't grasped the love of God, because if they did grasp what that love of God was, they would fall down on their face before him and say, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my soul, my life, my all." And therefore, we need to pray that the Lord will open the heart just as he opened the heart of Lydia in Philippi as Paul preached the gospel. I'm asking every believer, every time you come to this place, will you pray that God will open the heart of the blind and those who are darkened in their understanding. Open their heart to receive the truth. Open their mind to know the truth. Open their eyes to perceive it. A sinful heart is ignorant about spiritual matters. That's why the world acts the way it does. It's without spiritual understanding. It doesn't truly understand who God is. It doesn't truly understand who man is, what right and good is, what wrong and bad is. Don't be surprised that ungodly people are saying, we think spiritual things are bad. We think immoral things are good. Don't be surprised, because their hearts are darkened. They do not understand. But praise God, in a moment, the Lord can open a heart. The Lord can open the blinded eyes. The Lord can give understanding and change and transform a life. Even tonight in this meeting, God can save. There's often two ways that the Lord does that. Sometimes it's done as a person reads the Bible, as they read a gospel tract or a book about salvation, as they maybe even read a verse of Scripture. The Lord can open their heart at that moment to understand, you're the sinner. You need to be saved right now. But sometimes it's through the preaching of the Word of God. And someone sits down, another believer explains the way of salvation, shares the gospel simply and scripturally, and tells sinners how they can be saved. And as they speak, then the heart is opened. And that's exactly how it happened this day. So the blind, or the sinner has a great plight because they're blinded and their understanding is not able to comprehend spiritual matters. The third lesson I want you to learn here is the fundamental need of the lost. The fundamental need of the lost is to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man was an honorable man in his job and in his position. He was obviously trustworthy. He wanted to have some form of worship and devotion to God in his life. That's why he was down at Jerusalem, though he did not know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. He was from Ethiopia. Friend, his background is very different to unsaved people in Muckerfelt tonight. But the answer is still the same. He needed Christ. And so too do the people of Muckerfelt need Christ. Now, what's interesting is that the passage he read from the book of Isaiah is from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. And if you turn with me just a moment, let's read it from the original in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8. And here's the verses he was speaking of. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Now, if you turn back to the book of Acts, you will find that the Ethiopian eunuch makes a statement, asks a question. In verse 34, after those two verses are read, here's what he asks. I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Is it of himself, or is it of some other man? Now, I have to be honest, for all the years I've read this passage, I always thought that was a very strange question. I suppose we're coming from our standpoint of looking back and knowing what Isaiah is speaking about. But for this man, this unsaved man reading the Bible, he literally asks this question, who's Isaiah speaking about? Who's he writing about? Why did he ask that question? Well, the Jews of this time, the Jews of Jesus' time, had their understanding, and it's recorded for us in history, of what they thought Isaiah 53 meant. And there was various understandings, or I should say misunderstandings, among the Jews about what that actually meant. You see, some people thought that the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 was a picture of Israel itself, and it was Israel that had suffered, And you can understand where they seen that whenever Israel had been exiled and whenever they were under foreign nations, and they felt that Israel had suffered greatly in wars and exiles and persecutions, so the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is speaking about Israel. Some other people thought that it was the suffering servant was Isaiah writing about himself, and that he was suffering and he was persecuted for his office as a prophet and for his faithfulness to the Lord. Now, there were some Jewish people of Jesus' time and of this time of the Acts of the Apostles, and they thought that the suffering servant was the Messiah. But generally, that idea was completely rejected. And the reason for that was they didn't want to think of their Messiah as someone who suffered. And we can understand that when we think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming into Jerusalem. Remember, he came in on the donkey. Remember, they put the palm trees before him. What did they shout? Hail, King of the Jews. And many people believed that he was the one who was going to deliver them from the Roman oppression. Oh, they were ready to welcome a Messiah who was going to be a king, a warrior, a soldier, who was going to fight for them and set them free politically. But what happened within the space of a few days? Well, by the end of that week, they were crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. They rejected him. You know why? They didn't want a suffering Messiah. They didn't want a suffering Savior. They thought that they were to be delivered politically, but Christ, of course, came to deliver us spiritually. And therefore, if this man was going to Jerusalem to worship among the Jewish people, hoping to find peace in his soul, there's no doubt he would have heard of these theories being talked about. He would have heard about Christ and how the Jewish people would have rejected him. So he asks the question, what does this passage of Scripture actually mean? What does it mean? You know, it's a good question that Philip asked, do you understand this? It's good for parents going home from church to say, did you understand what was spoken about in church today? Did you understand what you were taught in Sunday school or at the children's meeting? Even if you have unsaved loved ones with you, or if you have invited unsaved people to the congregation, why not take them home and ask, did you understand that? Maybe giving you an opening to explain a little bit more. And what did Philip have? Philip had a man who was asking questions. He had the book of Isaiah in front of him, and he had an opportunity. And you know what happens when you have someone asking the questions and you have the Bible open and you have the opportunity, you take it with both hands. And there was an opening. And what did Philip do? Well, Philip opened his mouth. Verse number 35. Can I say that's maybe the greatest battle in witnessing? Opening your mouth. There's such fear, isn't there? There's such fear. What are they going to say? What are they going to think? They're going to make fun of me. They're going to reject me. Friend, pray that God will give us grace to open our mouths when the opportunity arises, and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He told that Ethiopian eunuch, you see the lamb that's mentioned here in the book of Isaiah, that's the Lamb of God that John the Baptist pointed to that taketh away the sin of the world. You see that lamb being led to the slaughter in silence, without struggle. That is the Lord Jesus Christ going to Calvary to suffer for the sins of his people. And friend, what does this world need today? It needs to know what Christ has done for sinners. And the wonderful gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ offers to the unsaved. They need to hear that through Christ they can have freedom. They need to hear that through Christ they can have hope in this life and in the world to come. They need to hear that through Christ they can have true joy and blessing and grace and peace. They need to hear that life is worth the living because Jesus lives and we live in him. That's what the world needs to hear today. We need to preach Christ in all his glory, Christ in all his fullness, Christ in the power of his resurrection, Christ in the power of his blood, Christ in the power of his sinless life, because only Jesus truly saves. Only Jesus truly saves. This man could have done a treatise about anything else and lost the Ethiopian eunuch. But he brought him to Christ because Christ is the answer for the sinner's need. Your family and friends, those whom you know, those whom you love, those whom you work among and live among, they need to hear of Christ if they will be saved from their sin and saved from hell. Praise God, Philip was willing to tell. He was willing to tell. Are you willing to tell? Are you willing to share? The fourth lesson we learn here in this passage is the way of salvation. In verse number 36, we read these words. And as they went on their way, they came onto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest be baptized." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And as Christ was preached to this man, in all his need, he saw Christ as the one who can meet him at the point of his need. What does it mean to teach Christ? To teach Christ is to teach the way of Christ. And the way of Christ is to repent from your sin and by faith follow him. It is a turning away from the life that you have lived and forsaking what you once were and a turning toward Christ in faith and in obedience. There's only one way of salvation. There is only one way, dear sinner, tonight in this meeting, you'll be able to stand before God and be accepted. There's only one way you'll be able to stand before God with peace in your heart. And that is through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach Christ is to preach his life and his suffering, his death and his resurrection, the offer of mercy that he gives in Scripture. The hymn writer put it like this: "Living he loved me, dying he saved me. Buried he carried my sins all away, rising he justified freely forever. And one day he's coming, O glorious day." You see, from the birth to the death to the resurrection to the coming again. Do you know tonight we're closer to that day than we ever have been before? You know what the Bible says? You shall hear of wars and earthquakes and rumors of wars and all of those things. The other morning, I brought up a news app on my phone. I don't watch news. I rarely listen to it. But the odd time, I do look online and see. And it was interesting, just the first three bulletins. One was of an earthquake. One was of a rumor of a war. One was of famine. I thought, there's that verse. But what's the Bible tell us to do when those things appear? To look up. To look up. Keep trusting him. Friend, he who has saved you and kept you to this hour, he will not forsake you now. He will not forsake you now. But praise God, he has promised to bring us safely home. Only Jesus can save the soul, and he's able to save sinners today who call upon him. This is what this man did. "I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Oh, Lord, I believe." And that faith in calling upon the Lord for salvation, do you believe tonight? I'm not asking you if you agree, because remember, the very devils believe in the person of Christ. They're not saved. I know this is a faith that exercises repentance from sin and a falling upon Christ for salvation. True faith upon the Savior. And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he thought of four things tonight, and I want to leave them before you before we come to our final one. The importance of the leading of the Lord in the life of a Christian. Secondly, the plight of the unsaved regarding the things of God. Thirdly, the fundamental need of the lost to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've learned afresh about the way of salvation. And the final thing that I want to leave before you tonight is the baptism of the believer. The baptism of the believer. Now, what's very interesting is the question that is asked. Remember, I said the questions are important in this passage. And in verse number 36, as they went on their way, they came onto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? There's water. There's a river. The water's flowing. What's stopping me from being baptized? And the instruction given was that if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. In other words, if you're saved, you may be baptized. But the question is this: how did the Ethiopian eunuch know about Christian baptism? How did he know about baptism? And why did he ask about it at this point? It's possible, of course, that being in Jerusalem and having worshipped there, most likely on previous occasions, that he had heard people talking about these baptisms, the baptism of John and even Jesus baptizing. And perhaps because he was taught of Christ, he automatically made the connection. However, it's also possible, and I would hold to this teaching, that Philip taught him about Christian baptism. Because if you remember the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus Christ gave in the book of Matthew 28, verse 18, he said, "All power is given unto me in earth and in heaven. Go ye therefore, teaching all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Now, that little statement, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Teach all nations. The word "teach" has the idea of make disciples. Now, how do you make a disciple? You teach them how to turn from their sin and follow Christ, because only those who are truly saved are disciples of the Lord. And therefore, we see this order: go ye therefore, teach the nations, make them disciples, cause them to hear words which will turn them from their sin and on to Christ. In other words, preach Christ and his salvation to them. Then, when they're saved, baptize them and tell them to observe all things that God has commanded. And I believe, with this being the Great Commission, that not only was the teaching of Christ preached, but also baptism after salvation as a public response of the work that has been done within. And this is indeed the pattern in the book of Acts. Can you turn with me just a few verses? I want to show you that in the book of Acts, whenever we read of the act of baptism, we read of salvation first. For example, Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Now, some people there have taken that to say you must be baptized, and baptism is part of you becoming a Christian. It's not. We know by comparing Scripture with Scripture and putting Scripture alongside itself that the only way sins are remitted is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And it's only through faith. So therefore, the repentance and faith, because you can't have one without the other, that remits your sin. The baptism declares that you have been saved. If you turn over to verse number 41, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized." So they received the word of God in obedience, and they were baptized. If you turn to Acts chapter 9 and verse number 18, we read about Saul and his conversion. And Saul, it says, verse number 18, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." That's the first thing that he did after he received his sight. You remember, the scales came upon his eyes. But once he was able to see, he went and he was baptized. Chapter 16, and we've just three more of these just to let you see the pattern in the early church. Acts chapter 16. Verse number 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." We read also in verse 33 of the Philippian jailer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Then verse 33, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and he was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And some people now have asked the question, why was all of his house baptized? Why was all of his house baptized? The answer is given in the next verse. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. The whole house was baptized because the whole house was saved. And praise God for household salvation. So as you can see, Acts chapter 18, verse 8 is another one. We read about others in Acts chapter 8, verse 12 and 13. So we can see the pattern in the early church, certainly that was used by the apostles, that the gospel was preached, souls were saved, and then they were baptized. Now, baptism is an issue that has caused great division in the church since the beginning of the church, I should say, because in 1 Corinthians, Paul had to speak to them about an argument that had arisen over baptism. You see, some people were saying, well, I was baptized by Paul, and I have a better baptism than you because you were baptized by Apollos, or you were baptized by someone else. And Paul says, is Christ divided? Is Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. They were arguing about whose baptism was better. Was it Crispus? Was it Gaius? Was it Paul's or Apollos? Who was it? Who had the better baptism? It depended who it was. No. They had missed the point entirely. Baptism was to express what Christ had done. That's the importance. So from the beginning of the church, there has been controversy and debate, and the devil has sought to get people wrapped up and at odds with each other and falling out with each other over matters. Now, in the Free Presbyterian Church, we have an open stance on baptism, whether the mode or how it's applied. However, we do strongly stand against the teaching of baptismal regeneration, that baptism saves you. It doesn't. Somebody once said, it makes you wetter, doesn't make you better. You need to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism, along with the Lord's Supper or communion, is one of the two ordinances in our church. Both are prescribed by the Lord, practiced by the Lord and in the early church, and expounded by the apostles in the epistles of the New Testament. And therefore, as we bring our meeting to a close tonight, I want to ask the question, what can we learn from this passage about the baptism of believers? About the baptism of believers. Well, the first thing we learn, baptism does not save a sinner. Because he said, what stops me being baptized? And Philip said, you must believe in Christ. And therefore, baptism does not save a sinner. Spurgeon says, a man who knows that he is saved by believing in Christ does not, when he's baptized, lift his baptism to a saving ordinance. In fact, he's the very one that protests most against this mistake because he knows that he had no right to be baptized until he was saved. Secondly, baptism is not necessary for salvation. I have to say that. What do I mean by that? Well, we think of the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross called on the Lord. Lord, remember me. And what did the Lord say? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. That man had no time to do anything. He had no time to take communion. He had no time to be baptized. He had no time to join a church, but he had what he needed, and that was the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So baptism is not necessary for salvation. However, if we read the Word of God, baptism is a public expression of who you are in Christ. It's a public acknowledgement that you are saved, that you've called on the Lord for salvation. You now belong to him. And as the Lord was buried and rose again, and you identify with that as you go under the water and you rise again, and that symbol of newness of life that already has taken place within your heart, believer's baptism is you identifying as a Christian before those who are watching. And that's exactly what happened, because in Acts chapter 8, verse number 38, it says, "He commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." Now, who did the eunuch command to make the chariot stand still? Well, he obviously wasn't driving it, and Philip, of course, wasn't driving it. So there were men there with him, which would make sense. He was a government official. He was in a high-ranking position. So there was a group of people there with him. So he called up to one of them, "Make the chariot stop." And as Paul and the Ethiopian eunuch walked down to the water, there would have been a group of men there watching down to see what was going on. He was witnessing before his work colleagues about the salvation that he had received. And the final thing I want to leave before you tonight is verse number 39. "And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more." And it's this line I want you to take away with you tonight. "And he went on his way rejoicing." The Ethiopian eunuch left that day. He went on his way rejoicing. Now Spurgeon said, baptism is not essential to your salvation. Of course it's not. But it is essential to your obedience to Christ. And therefore, there's no surprise that this man was rejoicing because he had obeyed the Lord, not only in salvation, but in professing that salvation in baptism. And his heart was filled with joy as he obeyed the Lord. And therefore, as I close tonight, I want to say first of all to all Christians in this meeting, those who have been saved by the grace of God, those who love the Lord tonight because the Lord has opened their heart and saved them by his precious blood. If you are not saved, I trust that you will make believer's baptism a matter of prayer and you'll seek the Lord's face and his leading in the days that lie ahead. I'm so glad that over this past number of months that several people have already spoken to me about getting baptized in our prayer meeting. And in the will of the Lord, we'll be starting that next month. And because of our facilities, we'll only be doing a few at a time. So we hope to do maybe several baptismal times this year, just at the end of our nights, just at the end of our prayer meetings. And we look forward to seeing believers going through the waters of baptism and saying to this congregation, "I'm saved by the grace of God and obedient to his commands." But my prayer tonight for those who are not saved is simply this: to look once again at the words of verse 39, "He went on his way rejoicing." Dear unsaved person, my prayer is that this would be true of you. But you can't leave a church rejoicing if you do not leave with Christ. You cannot go rejoicing if you go out in sin. You cannot go rejoicing if you're going to walk on down the road to hell. You cannot go rejoicing if you leave this place with just a breath between you and eternal damnation. But praise God, you can leave rejoicing in Christ. Saved, redeemed, set free, cleansed, forgiven, adopted, justified. Oh, what joy there will be among the presence of the angels in heaven, among the saints of God here in this fellowship. And what joy there'll be in your heart, dear sinner, if you will say to Christ, "I'm coming now." Just like this Ethiopian eunuch, "I believe that Jesus died for me. I believe he's the Son of God. And Lord, I'm coming. Wash me, cleanse me in thy blood that flowed on Calvary." Friend, if you're not saved tonight, come to Christ. And praise God, he's ready and willing to receive you. We're going to close simply by singing one short hymn. And we sing it because we've been thinking about the work of Christ. "There will never be a sweeter story. Story of the Savior's love divine. Love that brought him from the realms of glory just to save a sinful soul like mine." Friend, there's no sweeter story. But there's no more tragic story than a man or a woman going out into a lost eternity. Think of these words.